Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all things of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Well, good morning. Let me welcome you to the greatest sermon ever preached, perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached. Do not worry, do not fear. My head has not tripled in size in the course of 24 hours. We are starting the greatest sermon, the most famous sermon there's ever been, Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' most famous sermon because even our culture, which has largely forgotten the Bible, still knows some of Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. Things like, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, or judge not lest you be judged. But since we know this so well, since we know the King's speech so well, it's also probably quite misunderstood. So as we begin, let's set down three building blocks that will help us not misinterpret or misunderstand Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. So the first building block, it'll come up on the screen. The first building block is echoes of Exodus. Echoes of Exodus. Matthew's original audience were Jews, and as they read the first four chapters of Matthew's eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, they would have had a feeling of deja vu. It would have felt like they had heard this story before. For as they heard about the life of Jesus, they would have heard echoes of their past, echoes from the book of Exodus. I know Steve's life group were really helped this week by Graham thinking about this. So perhaps if you want to know a wee bit more about that, talk to Graham or someone who is at that life group about these echoes. But let me just give you a flavor of some of these echoes from Exodus. In Matthew, we read about a king killing babies. We read about God's people being rescued from Egypt. God's people pass through waters to be tested in the wilderness. Matthew wants his audience and us today to see that Jesus is the leader of a new and greater exodus, leading his people out of slavery to sin and death into life. And what follows this liberation, this freedom? Law. Might surprise you, but law and instruction follows liberation. This is the next echo of Exodus. God's law is then given on a mountain. In Exodus, of course, is Moses at Sinai, and now Jesus goes up a mountain to give his law. So this Sermon on the Mount, these next few weeks we spend in this passage of Scripture, they're not a philosopher's musings. It's not a good teacher's wisdom. It's not a pick and mix. You can't think, okay, I like the idea of not judging, but leave the forgiving enemies. Don't want anything to do with that. It's not a pick and mix. The words we read in the Sermon on the Mount carry all the weight and all the authority of Almighty God. These echoes actually provide us with the next building block. Building block number two, we had echoes of Exodus, and now we have behavior flows from belief. Behavior flows from belief. So belief or faith is the energy source to behavior and obedience. In Exodus, God's people were set free from slavery, and then they were given the law. They don't obey to get free. They were freed, and then they obey. And we see the same pattern here in verse 2. Jesus' disciples in verse 2 came to him, and he began to teach. We don't do things to get saved. We do things because we are saved. So the disciples in verse 2 were men and women who Jesus had called out of slavery, out of the land of the shadow of death, as we saw last week. They had repented and believed. They had made way for the King. Even as we hear that, our attitude, if you're a disciple here today, shouldn't be, tut, 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 why have other people not repented? You should think, how could it be that he's called me? In light of our belief of Jesus as King, it affects our behavior. It affects our life now. So as we spend a bit of time looking through the Sermon on the Mount in the weeks to come, you don't have to do these things in order to be saved. This is how to live because you have been saved. So that's building block number 2. Behavior flows from belief. Building block number 3 is spot the disciple. Look down at verse 1. You'll notice that there's another group who are listening into Jesus' teaching. Not disciples yet, but there are a crowd of people interested, intrigued. You could say that's what the Bridge Church should look like on a Sunday morning. Disciples of Jesus wanting to hear from him, and a crowd of interested people who aren't yet Christians but want to know what life in the kingdom looks like. Anyway, as the crowds listen in, the Sermon on the Mount is providing them and us something like this. Stick up on the screen, Amir. The British Handbook of Birds. This tells you how to identify the different species of birds here in Britain, what traits, colors, characteristics, calls that they have. As you look at the Sermon on the Mount, as you read through it, we're going to learn how to spot a disciple of Jesus. This is what a disciple looks like. We're going to see what a disciple of Jesus has looked like for 2,000 years. In any culture, in any country, in any century, you will see from the Sermon on the Mount what a disciple looks like. So let's begin by looking at the Beatitudes, which tell us about the character, the heart of a disciple. First thing we'll see is that the Beatitudes are a trampoline. The Beatitudes are a trampoline. You'll notice, no doubt, 9 times Jesus declares people blessed. I've said the word Beatitudes, so I better explain what that means. The word Beatitudes simply comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. So that's what we mean when we say Beatitudes, these sayings of Jesus. And whenever you hear the word blessed, Martin Lloyd-Jones is really helpful on this. It's always good to say Martin Lloyd-Jones is helpful in a Welsh congregation. But he says, understand blessed as congratulations or well done. So congratulations to the poor in spirit, well done to those who mourn, etc., etc. It's striking, isn't it, as Jesus begins his teaching, his ethical teaching on here's how you are to live life in this world with me as your king. He doesn't begin by saying do things. He focuses on what's in here, our character, the things that are not immediately visible. He says, this is what gets God's well done, congratulations, what's going on in here. And it can be tempting whenever we hear this, okay, character, that's nice, it's a good addition, but what God is really interested in, if we're honest, is my gifts. What can I do for God? What does God expect of me? We treat these Beatitudes like a springboard. Yeah, okay, nice, get us going, but springboard us into action. What now can we do? We're busy people. Can't waste time thinking about character, surely. We've got stuff to do. My friends, don't treat these Beatitudes like a springboard. For remember, Jesus is teaching in the context of his time with a religious mindset, a heart that was all about doing. It wasn't interested in the heart. Their teaching, the Pharisees' teaching of the day, was that doing things was the goal rather than God, which led to hard hearts and calloused hands. These Beatitudes are to be a trampoline. I'm stating the obvious, but a trampoline you keep coming back to get your momentum, to go up and down and up and down. You soar up as you come down and rebound off the trampoline. So as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, you will find we keep coming back here. We'll keep bouncing off them because they will reframe and rewire and remind us of what God is after in our obedience, our hearts. He wants us to be poor in spirit, dependent on him. He wants us to mourn over sin in the world and in our lives, for there's forgiveness. He wants merciful men and women who are thankful that the Lord has shown them mercy first. Friends, let's keep coming back to these Beatitudes. Let's treat them like a trampoline, and let's use them in our prayers that the Lord would make us more and more people like this. So first, the Beatitudes are a trampoline. Second, the Beatitudes are countercultural. The Beatitudes are countercultural. Now, just talking about character is countercultural enough, isn't it? But you take one read of these and you know that living out this sort of character in your life, in your workplace, in your school, you're going to feel like you're swimming upstream against the current. Jesus speaks these Beatitudes, this Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about life in a Christian counterculture. That's from John Stott. Christian counterculture, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And as a Christian counterculture to both the secular world and to the traditional religious world, it's a counterculture to the secular world, those who don't believe in God, and to the traditional religious world. Let me explain how these Beatitudes challenges, counters the secular culture initially. In these Beatitudes, we see that these are Jesus' values of his kingdom. And it's a very different set of values, a very different set of blessings to the world. For the world says, what is seen is greater than the unseen. What is seen is greater than the unseen. So in our world today, you know this. The blessed one, according to our world, is the authentic person. To be seen to be your authentic self. The person who lives their best life now is blessed. The person who lives by you do you, that is the truly blessed person. In other words, the blessed person is the king or queen of their own life. It's a compelling, inviting, attractive message, isn't it? You're in control. You're in control of all the blessing. It's up to you. Go and get that blessing. Get after it. No one can tell you what to do. You are the center of the universe. To quote Burger King's ad campaign, here we go. You rule. That's the message our culture gives us. You rule. You're in control. You're the source of all blessing. You go get it. I wonder how you feel as you hear that. Perhaps you do find it compelling, attractive. There's something nice about being the one in control. Well, let me try to poke some holes in these values, this idea of blessing. Friends, if it's up to you to go and get blessing, you're either going to absolutely ruin other people in your pursuit of it, or you're going to be searching endlessly, or both. If no one can tell you what to do, then you're going to be alone very quickly, and you're going to make some bad decisions. If you're the center of the universe, if the whole world revolves around you, you're going to be overwhelmed. If you're the source of blessing, if you're the solution to everything, you're going to be in absolute pieces. You're going to be exhausted. When we try to rule, when we are king or queen of our own lives, it's a burden too great for us to bear. These Beatitudes offer a better message of blessing. That you're not the source. You don't need to be in control. You don't know what's best for your own life. There's a better king who offers a better blessing, who is the source of all blessing. Those who are poor in spirit, who recognize that they don't have anything to offer, they find that God is rich. Those who are brokenhearted over the sin, the bad things in the world, like death and disease, and the things in their own hearts, they find that there's one who can fix it. To the meek who recognize that being the center of the universe is overwhelming, they find that Jesus can bear that load. For the ones searching, hungering and thirsting for something that can be satisfied, it's found in God. These first four Beatitudes tell us that the unseen is greater than the seen. Now, if you look down, the second four Beatitudes challenge the traditional religious world too. So, everything I've just said, a religious person would be quite smug and say, yes, that's what we need to do. We need to get out of the world, focus more on God, avoid the world's evil message. And that's what the Pharisees of the time believed. But notice what Jesus does. He says, okay, focus on the unseen things, the vertical realities of God. And then he says, look how that works out on the horizontal plane. Right relationship with God leads to engaging in a broken world. It's a law of their paraphrase, but the next four values or beatitudes could be summarized as get stuck in. Get stuck in, meaning take your love for God and let it impact your community and life, the people you engage with day to day. For these beatitudes, the second half assume that the place you live is a place that needs mercy. It's a place where hearts become impure quickly, where there's war and where there's persecution. Jesus challenges traditional people who want to stay in a holy huddle their whole life, and he says, get stuck in. Go out there, make a difference in the world with all the strength that God provides, because you're poor in spirit, but get stuck in. For there's blessing in the battle. There's blessing for getting engaged in our community that awaits us. Let's think about what blessing looks like, since we've talked about it so much. The third thing is, Jesus promises blessing right now. Jesus promises blessings right now. As Matt said last week, the kingdom is both now and not yet. It's present and it's coming in the future, which means the blessings of the kingdom are also here too. You notice the book ends, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven in verse 3. And then verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He promises blessing as we live out his values, his heart. But I wonder, right now, as I say the word blessing, what comes into your mind? Blessing. What's the first image that pops into your mind? I wonder what it is. But if you're anything like me, you think fame, maybe fortune, maybe feasts. Well, for me, definitely feasts. But whenever we don't get blessing in that way, we're disappointed, aren't we? The Bible, the Psalms that Nath read to us in particular, paint a different picture of blessing. If you flick to Psalm 1, we'll see the picture of a blessed person. So Psalm 1, verse 3, it's a picture of a tree. Here we go. Blessed is the one, etc. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. So a blessed man or woman in Jesus' kingdom looks like a tree that is growing, producing fruit, enduring and lasting. They're provided for, which I think is a much more realistic and helpful vision and understanding of blessing. For as you live out these beatitudes in your life, you're blessed when you're bearing much fruit. Whenever people around you want to know more about the Lord Jesus. Whenever you're baptizing people, whenever you feel as though you're overcoming sin, you're blessed. God is with you. If you are being absolutely battered by the storms of life, God's still blessing you. The tree stands while the rain falls. If you feel like you are simply surviving just another week, God is still blessing you. He's still with you. He's still preparing you. He's still working in you. Trees don't show all leaves all season, do they? They rise and fall. He's with you. He's not abandoned you. You're not outside of God's blessing if times are hard. And let's just think about trees generally. Not us as trees. But think about every tree that you encounter in this world. Your loving Heavenly Father carefully, precisely, and deliberately put that tree there. He planted it. He's sustaining it. He's causing it to grow and bear fruit. And if that's true of every single tree that you see in your life, how much more carefully, precisely, deliberately is he working in your life to bless you if you are his child? Life in Jesus' kingdom means you are blessed in the present, now, and in the future. As a fourth thing, Jesus promises future blessing. Jesus promises future blessing. Politics-like, but often whenever it's politicians are talking on the TV, they're making big promises about the future, aren't they? What life will be like whenever they come to take power. No doubt, whenever we hear politicians' promises, if you're anything like me, you're a bit skeptical about the golden age that they are promising in the future. You might feel cynical and jaded like me. But I wonder how you feel when you hear the promises of the future blessing that awaits us with Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. How do you feel as you hear that? Hopefully there's some sense in you of longing and ache for that day when those things become reality, when faith becomes sight. Jesus is teaching at the very outset that life in his kingdom is a life spent waiting and longing for better things. That's something I really struggled with as a teenager. I remember my youth leader growing up asked us, a group of young lads, how excited we were for Jesus' coming kingdom, if we were really longing for it. And it wasn't me, it was one of my friends in the group said that they would start longing for Jesus to come back after their wedding night. And it's a silly thing, isn't it? But we often think, there's so much good things now, why would I really be excited about Jesus coming back? I'm happy enough here. What does it really look like in day-to-day life to long for Jesus' return, for this kingdom reality that we are going to step into one day? I think booking a holiday is quite a helpful illustration of this. You find yourself researching, what will the place be like? I want to know more. You find yourself daydreaming, what will I do when I'm there? You plan, how can I prepare myself? You sacrifice, what good things will I set aside for the greater thing, for the greater day that is coming? I think as we read these Beatitudes, they really help us to think about the eternal reality that one day we will go to. We weep over the damage that sin has done and continues to do now. We look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus personally wipes away every tear. We're meek, we're patient, gentle, submissive to God's will on earth, looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. We hunger and thirst for righteousness now, looking forward to that day when we will no longer crave that. All things will be perfect. We turn away from impure images, thoughts, and actions because one day we will see the Lord Jesus. What a powerful incentive not to look at unhelpful images. I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus more than I want to see that. We seek to make peace now, knowing that one day all wars will cease. And just notice the absolute certainty of these verses. They will. They will. They will. There's no maybe if things pan out. No, this is going to be reality. Faith one day will be sight. This is the King speaking. This is the one who spoke all creation into being. He will accomplish this. The Beatitudes make us homesick and help us lift our eyes from this aching, hurting world and look forward to eternal blessings that await. Fifth thing we notice, Jesus promises persecution. I don't know about you, but sometimes whenever I read the Lord Jesus' words, I think he needs a media manager or someone. He needs someone to help his press because he's just laying out what he wants, what he expects life in the kingdom to be like. And he says, you're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. The first thing he says to his disciples, aside from repent and believe the good news, he says, you are going to suffer for me. You're going to be insulted. People are going to make up lies about you. And yet that has not stopped countless choosing to follow him. Men, women, and children throughout the centuries have been prepared to suffer for being a Christian. Let me read you a quote. It'll be up on the screen here. It's from The Global War on Christians, a book by John L. Allen Jr. It illustrates the point quite well. Two of the world's leading demographers of religion, David B. Barnett and Todd Johnson, have performed an exhaustive statistical analysis of Christian martyrdom, reaching the conclusion that there have been 70 million martyrs since the time of Christ. 70 million martyrs. More Christians were killed because of their faith in the 20th century than in all previous entries combined. Just let that number sink in. 70 million. That's 70 million people like you and me who trust, follow, love the Lord Jesus, laid down their life because they thought it was more worth it to die for their king than to live without him. He promises that it'll be worth it. I don't know about you, but that gives me some really helpful perspective. Perspective on Sunday mornings. If it's not what you would love it to be, I'm really glad that there's not people waiting out there to kill us. I'm really glad of that. But it also gives us helpful perspective, doesn't it? To get on our knees and pray. That's one of the things we can do in light of this. Open doors, helpful resource. Get on our knees and pray for our brothers and sisters who are laying down their lives and who step into eternity to await the crown of glory. So pray for the church, and also remember Jesus' promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm not going to say the name of it because I don't speak Welsh, but that song that they sing at the football matches, "We're Still Here," that's our call, that's our rallying cry. We are still here by God's grace until he returns. We are still here. Finally, you'll be glad to know, the Beatitudes are displayed in our great King. This week, I pray you would go back to these Beatitudes and treat them like a trampoline. But let me remind you, no doubt you'll see them in other believers, but the one you'll see it most clearly in is the one speaking them. The Lord Jesus, true poverty of spirit, did not count equality with God something to be grasped or used to his advantage. He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. He's the one who was called the man of sorrows, weeping by the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Known as gentle and lowly, the one who hungered and thirsted for righteousness so much that he was prepared to go to the cross to give us his. The one who is rich in mercy to his enemies, the one who has made peace by his death on the cross, the one who was truly persecuted for our righteousness. Each one of these Beatitudes tells us, points us, reminds us of our great God and King, the Lord Jesus. And as we consider him this week, let's remember the words of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And one day, one day we will see him. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that one day faith will be sight. Lord, that there are far, far greater things ahead than anything we've left behind. Lord, we pray that as we consider this reality, that would encourage us for the battle that is ahead. And we pray this for Jesus' glory. Amen.